Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the leadership training, Leadership from a Christian Worldview, Kingdom Management Part 3, based on timeless universal principles. Thank you for participating. I look forward to teaching you this material. This is session 2. Session 1 was recorded last month, and because of the holidays, we didn't do it live. I just sent you a link to that recording. So I encourage you, if you haven't watched session 1, to go back and watch that. It's a key concept that's in that teaching that is rarely taught, or I've seen it rarely taught, is how to contextualize life in the meta-narrative. And that's a big part of what I talked about in that lesson. So I encourage you to go back and watch that. Tonight, we'll continue building on that concept and taking you through what I've titled, A Cry for Real Leadership. I will do approximately a 55-minute presentation tonight, and then we'll do about 20 minutes of Q&A. So during this time, I've got you muted. At least I've done what I can do. I know people can work around that, so I just ask everyone to mute themselves. And please keep your cameras off so we can get a good, clean recording. Once we get through the presentation, turn your cameras on, your microphones on, and please engage. I want to hear your thoughts and questions. That makes it lively for everyone to hear what everybody's wrestling with. So tonight, the topic is A Cry for Real Leadership. I first taught this probably about 12 years ago. And at the time, I was doing a good bit of work in Asia. And I remember one of my students from Asia asked a question. The question was simple. Where are the real leaders? And she was very vexed by all of this. And I understood what she was saying. She was a Christian, came from a Christian family, had been around Christianity all of her life. At the time that we had this conversation, she was probably in her mid-30s. She was a teacher. She was actually one of my students that I taught. There was a school in China that adopted my book Beyond Babel as part of their curriculum, and I was asked to go over and teach the faculty, which I did. That's where I met this young lady, and we had so many delightful conversations. I got to meet her family, her father, and spend time with them. And so when she heard I was going to teach on leadership, she asked the question, you know, where are the leaders? Where are the real leaders? And she is looking around in anguish as she's looking at the Christian world from her vantage point, which was in Asia. But I told her, I said, the things that you're seeing in Asia are very similar to what I'm seeing in the United States or in Europe or in Canada or in Mexico or South Africa or wherever I go. I see pretty much the same thing. There is a paradigm of Christianity that largely has rejected the idea that Jesus is Lord outside of the Christian world. In other words, the Christian church is regarded to be the domain of Christ, perhaps the individual and the family, but anything outside of that, you know, Christ has nothing to do with it. We're gospel-centric, and what that means to most people is we don't concern ourselves with work, with economics, with law and public policy, and those kinds of things. So I've got a little diagram up here on the screen for you to look at, to hopefully illustrate what I'm trying to say. You see, the center is the ecclesia, and I'm using that word instead of the word church because the word church has got so much baggage with it and so much confusion. When you say church, you don't know really what you're talking about. Is it a building? Is it a meeting? Is it a group of people? What is it? But ecclesia is very clear. It is not a building. You know, it is not a meeting. It is a group of people. It's very clear. That is a transliteration of the Greek word that's translated church. So the ecclesia is the repository of truth. This is what 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. So we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth for all of life. For the individual, for the family, for the workplace, the public policy. This means Jesus is Lord of all. And we really mean it. It isn't just lip service. In my travels and my opportunities to speak in various settings, I frequently will ask church leaders if Jesus is Lord, and they all will say he is. But I found very few practice that. Most of them practice the dualism that is so common and popular today, which basically denies the lordship of Christ outside the church and family and individual context. So that's what my student was seeing. She was seeing that there are no real leaders, even in her mind, even in the church context, because the church context was not training her to live as a Christian. The church context was simply using her to try to evangelize through her, and she was receiving almost nothing. So she said this, I see it as a battle between evil and righteousness, referring to the world that she's in, that has been raging for the longest time, and Christians aren't even aware that there's a war going on. Meaning, you know, I'm getting nothing, I'm no training, no guidance, nothing to help me fight these battles. The humanist out there, which you understand, there are Christians that are humanists. That's the only two categories. Everything else, anything outside of Christianity is man-made worldview, man-made religion, man-made stuff. So she recognizes that. So she said the humanists, they're pragmatists, atheists, et cetera, are sharpening their weapons, and Christians are still playing with rubber swords. I thought that was a pretty interesting observation coming from a young student. So, and frankly, I couldn't disagree with her. I think that's largely where we are. We're playing church mostly. We're not really seeking to grow and mature as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. If we know the Lord and the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, and that's the only way you will know him, then the Holy Spirit is in you. And if he's in you, there will be something in you that will want to grow, that will want to move forward, that will want to mature in Christ. And 1 John 2:3-6 tells us the mark of a true believer is someone who is maturing in their Christ-likeness. So if we take biblical standards, biblical metrics, it's a very high bar. We don't do that typically today because we tend to want to believe what people say, and people will claim to be Christians and then not live it, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, which that's probably a mistake we're making and is causing a lot of difficulty in our communities because we're not being more clear. Clarity will help us recognize what's really going on. All right, I want to start with some definitions here. I want to give you common definitions of leadership. These are examples of definitions that if you talk to a pundit, any pundit in leadership, you might hear something like this. So number one, leadership is the position or function of a leader, a person who guides or directs a group, an act or instance of guiding and leading and directing. Well, that's not too bad. That's probably pretty true. It's not complete, but it's reasonably true. Okay, then the next one. This is from novelist David Foster Wallace. He said this, real leaders are people who help us overcome the limitations of our own individual laziness and selfishness and weakness and fear and get us to do better, harder things than we could ever do get ourselves to do on our own. Well, that's, again, there's a modicum of success there. There's a modicum of truth there. Yes, I would agree that's okay. But again, it's not profound. And finally, leadership is about moving toward goals and objectives. It's about defining success and realizing that success. Yes, but again, not profound. And I don't ever expect anyone apart from Christ to get profound. So let's try to look at leadership from Christ's perspective. What might he say if he were asked, what is leadership? So here's what I want to propose to you is a Christian definition of leadership. Leadership is freeing people from sin. And I put in parentheses here, apostasy. Now, that may give some of you heartburn to hear that word apostasy, but I'm going to come back and explain that in a second. But just stay with me here. Leadership is freeing people from apostasy and aligning them with the will of God, the ways of God, the timing of God, and the glory of God. That, I think, is much more profound. That encompasses everything that was said by the by the pundits, the common pundits, and it's far more rich in its expression, and it deals with the real issue that keeps people from leading well, and that is apostasy. Apostasy means to abandon your post. We're used to using it in the context of someone who has rejected certain doctrines of the faith. Well, that is true. It applies there. But it also means if you've abandoned your post in the sense of not fulfilling your calling, not doing what God created you and called you to do. We have to be very clear. We exist in God's universe to serve Him. He created us. He defined us. He put us here. He created everything in this universe. There's nothing that's here that He didn't create. He makes all the rules. You can never have real success in His universe unless you follow His rules. Even if you're trying to do something illicitly, like rob a bank, you can't rob a bank without using biblical principles. You understand, to rob a bank, you've got to have a strategy. You have to have a plan. You have to have a leader. You have to have organization. You have to have willingness to execute well. You have to have the right timing. All these things you have to do correctly are biblical truths. They're biblical principles that God enables all humans to have some level of ability to do, even though they're in rebellion against Him. That's called common grace. I think most of you are probably familiar with that, and you know that without common grace, none of us would be able to survive. Common grace enables you to walk down the street safely without great fear of being shot. It gives you some peace and comfort when you go to a restaurant that the cook is not going to poison you. It just gives you the ability to live in a society that's in rebellion against God largely, and yet we can survive and do things, and we can actually do productive work and get along relatively safely. That's a gift of God. He's not obligated to do that. He did that of His own volition, and He's given us that gift. So we can take that gift and we can use it for ill. We can use it for illicit activity. We can use it to support sin. And that's what happens. So robbing a bank or any kind of thing like that, that's wrong, that's morally wrong, but yet people get away with it for a while, happens because they steal principles of God to do it and have a little common grace. But with common grace, eventually, if you don't know the Lord, the common grace will break down. You'll eventually get caught. You'll eventually pay the price for your sin. If not here, before the Lord, because everyone will stand before the Lord and give an account for their lives. So leadership is about freeing people from sin, from apostasy, from living abandoned from their post and aligning them with the will of God, the ways of God, and the timing of God, and all done for the glory of God. I think that is a very profound definition. So the objective of leadership, whether you're parenting or shepherding a Christian community or workplace leadership or public policy, government leadership, classroom leadership, wherever God has given you authority to lead. And by the way, leadership implies divine authority to lead. And Romans 13:1 tells us there's no authority that exists that God has not ordained. All authority, even what we view as illicit authority, God's ordained it to accomplish His purpose. And the purpose of leadership should always to be helping others to deal with their sin so they can live obediently to God. So here's one text that mandates, it commands us how we are to lead. So this is Colossians 3:16-17. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is not a suggestion. It's a command. And in English, sadly, we can't express commands as well as they can in Greek. The Greek language, you can express commands very, very nicely in the grammar. So you, anybody knowing Greek, can look at the grammar and recognize immediately, oh yeah, this is a command. It's a mandate. In fact, in this section of Colossians, if you start just going down the rest of Colossians 3, in every verse, you're going to see it's a command. It's a series of commands here. Now, for those of you that are not clear on how commands fit into Christianity, You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let that be clear. But you are saved to obey the commands of Christ. You know, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 makes it clear that a disciple is someone who's trained to obey the commands of Christ. So if you're going to be trained to obey the commands of Christ, you have to know them first, and then you have to submit to someone to disciple you into those commands of Christ where you learn how to obey them. So here's one of them right here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That means correcting each other, challenging one another, presenting truth to each other. One of the ways that we do that is supposed to be through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. We should be singing truth. This is why it's important that our songs that we sing are true. They're theologically sound. And we need to be very careful. We're singing songs that exalt the Lord and do not exalt us. It's very easy in our day and time to get really kind of narcissistic about everything, including how we sing, and we make all these claims about what we're going to do for God. You don't do anything for God that unless he grants you the power to do it. So you need to get very humble before him and know the best thing to do with singing is just exalt him, is praise him, focus on him. Don't make claims and boast that may or may not be true. And even if you think they are true, I wouldn't do them anyway. The humble way is always just exalt the Lord. That's the right way to do it. And when you're doing that well, you're speaking truth. And it's that truth that will be sound teaching. It would be admonishing. It would be correcting people. He goes on to say in verse 17, and whatever you do, and this is not a blanket for you to do, to tell you you can do whatever you want. He's not saying that. He's saying whatever you do, and let me give you some words that might help you contextualize that. Whatever you are called to do, whatever God has led you to do, whatever God has mandated that you do, whatever that is, whether you speak it or you do it, word or action, it doesn't matter. You do everything as an agent of Christ in his name. You represent him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is what leadership is, leading people into living like this. Then you're beginning to lead people profoundly. And by the way, as you do that, a lot of these other things you're going to hear from the pundits, and we're getting ready to go through a number of pundits and what they say, those things that they say will have meaning. Right now, most of these pundits do not contextualize what they teach in a Christian worldview. Without a Christian worldview, you're just making up stuff. You're inventing stuff. You're stealing stuff from Christianity and not giving Christ the credit. You know, we do that commonly. Probably one of the most common examples of how we steal things from Christianity and fail to give Christ the credit was the incident in 2018 where the soccer team in Thailand was trapped for about, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks in a cave because they entered the cave to celebrate, and before they got out, there was a rainstorm, a monsoon, and the cave filled up with water, and they were forced deep into the cave. They were 2.5 miles into the cave just to find, you know, a place where they could survive without being drowned. And these people, there's 13 of them. Now, from an atheist worldview, these 13 people were worth no more than $100. Because atheism says the value of a human being is the chemical value of their body. And the latest number I've seen on that was about $5. Well, let's say it's $10 now. So let's say they were worth $130. That's all they're worth. But what happened was this massive worldwide effort to find them. They first had to find them and then get them out. It was a very expensive proposition. It took scores and scores of people. Nations from all over the world donated people, expertise, and supplies. A massive effort went into this. Atheism would not provide any basis for doing that. The only basis for doing that was Christianity, because Christianity puts value on people made in the image of God to serve his purpose. So undergirding all this was a Christian worldview. What was so sad is I kept looking. In fact, I read an article today, looking, still looking. Is anybody recognize that the reason that this rescue happened and this massive effort was made to save 13 people was because of Christ? That's why it happened. We don't see that. We don't understand it because we are used to living dualistically, disconnecting from Christ. Once you get outside the boundaries of what Christianity normally thinks is their domain, which is the individual, the family, church, once you're outside of that, it's over. And you have no sense of how Christ is impacting everything else. Christ is the reason for all the material blessings you have in every sphere of life. If you have peace, if you have safety, if you have the ability to work, you know, and earn a living, if you have the ability to get health care, get education, everything is from him. There's a great book, How Christianity Changed the World by Dr. Alvin Schmidt. It goes through how Christianity changed everything. It's basically going looking back 2,000 years ago at how things were then, both in terms of morals and practices of all sorts, and what's happened 2,000 years later, and how it's Christ that's delivered everything. It's delivered work to the status it's in, economics, it's delivered healthcare, education, women's rights, all these things that we now take for granted have happened because of Christ. But that only happens when you apply Christ holistically. So that's the challenge as a leader. Can you think really Christianly about this? Or are you going to capitulate to the world's very weak and poor thinking about Christ? So functionally, leadership is necessarily primarily to counter apostasy, to counter sin. When you get that, it'll change how you think about leadership. It'll change how you do everything. It'll change the way you look at a street beggar, because you'll recognize that street beggar is apostate. And you'll recognize the only way to help somebody who's apostate is to help them line up with God. We tend to just throw money at them hoping they'll go away. Or we might feel guilty we throw money at them. Or maybe we throw them a can of food or something. That doesn't help them. All you've done is enabled their sin. You don't help somebody. You don't really help them until you can help them align with Christ. Help them move forward out of their apostasy into alignment with the will and ways of God. All right, another part of the context that we need to be very, very clear on is that we are in what Abraham Kuyper, one of the great theologians of the 19th and 20th century, said, we're in an abnormal condition. So an abnormal condition implies the question, what's a normal condition? Well, let me offer you a definition of the normal condition as Kuyper would have explained it. If he were here, he would say something like this. He would say, leadership before the fall was easy and simple and perfect because mankind was self-governed under God. So children never disobeyed. Workers never made mistakes. Leaders had perfect instructions. Workers followed things perfectly. There was just a wonderful environment. So you have various spheres of activity. You have a garden, a growth. A garden has got everything in it. There's nothing lacking. There's no blight, no weather issues, no bug issues, nothing. There's plenty of food. There's no weather prediction, no hot weather, cold weather, that kind of thing. It was a perfect weather environment all the time. And so that made growing the garden very easy. And you even had gold in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, it's a verse about verse 10 or 12, somewhere along in there. It talks about how there was gold in the garden, and it was good. And it was along this river. It looked like you could just walk along the river and pick up the gold. So it was simple mining, no problem at all. And then you have families. Again, like I mentioned, perfect parenting, perfect obedience by the children, not a problem at all. And finally, you have education and fear of the Lord. Everything was rooted in Christ. Everything began with Christ. They were very clear. Jesus is Lord of everything. And no question about that. Nobody challenged it. No skepticism, nothing. So in the unfallen state, you have the uncontested rule of Christ. You have divine potency. That is, people were divinely empowered because they were in relationship with Christ, right relationship, had right standing. They measured things as God measured them. Men can't. Man didn't try to redefine anything. We just let God define everything, and we did what he said. Learning came from God, and we had great metaphysical awareness, which is we saw things from God's perspective. That's the normal state. That's the state we will return to in the new creation. But in the meantime, since the fall, things have been abnormal. So let's just look at what leadership after the fall became. You understand, you didn't need much leadership here before the fall. Very little leadership. Just explain, hey, this is what we need to do, and deputize the right people and let them do it because they'll do it perfectly. But after the fall, leadership became really challenging. And it became challenging because of one thing, sin, apostasy, rebellion against God. Those are synonyms. You need to recognize that's the essential function of leadership is to deal with sin. If you don't see that, you don't really understand it. I'm a consultant. I've been in scores of organizations. I commonly ask certain questions wherever I go. One of the questions I want to get to quickly with any organization is the question of sin. I want to know how you're dealing with sin in this organization. I have never had any organization embrace that question well, including local churches. They dismiss it. They deny it. They poo-poo it. They don't want to deal with it. Some have been offended that I would bring up a topic like that, saying, well, that belongs to church. It doesn't belong in business. No. Sin pervades everything. If you don't deal with sin properly, you will never lead well. I don't care who you are, how much you are respected by fellow pundits, you can never lead well until you recognize the function of dealing with apostasy. That's the core, the heart of being a good leader. So let's look at what leadership became after the fall. Now things have changed. Leadership after the fall became complex because mankind became self-governed under self, which means we didn't look to God to define things. We make up stuff. We do what we want to do. We do our will, our ways, in our timing, in our glory. And when that falls apart, we do our will and steal God's ways, you know, in our timing, in our glory. So we modify our sin somewhat, but we don't give up our sin. We don't give ourselves governing under self. We do that faithfully to ourselves. It's all about us. Our will, our ways, our timing, our glory. It's all about what's in it for me. If you heard that, and you hear things like, I got this, arrogant pride, that kind of thing. This is the kind of thing that's happening. This is the abnormal state because this state was not the original created order. So we've got to keep remembering the original created order is our standard, and we are being returned to it in the end. In the meantime, we have a process going on that will lead to the restoration of the normal state, and we are part of that process, and we have a role to play in that process. So real quickly, mining was, first of all, the growth. You couldn't grow a garden anymore. You had to plant a garden. Things a lot harder. You had a garden in one place. Now with sin, you're outside the garden, and you're having to plant a garden. Then the mining changed. If you didn't just go by the river and pick up gold, that became your currency for your trading for whatever you need in the community. You got to go now and mine it, and it becomes a lot harder. Another thing that happens is you're self-governed under self. You think you're hot stuff, and you're making your own rules, and you're doing what you want to do. The next thing is education is no longer in the fear of the Lord. It's in the fear of man, and that has become an epidemic since the early part of the 19th century. Prior to the 19th century, education was largely still based on a Christian worldview, even in this abnormal state. But with the rise of secularism, and the secularists demanding that education be separated from God, claiming that knowledge exists independent of God, and the Christians not standing up and fighting that well and capitulating. It only took one century for almost every educational institution that were founded by Christians originally to cave in to the secularists and to begin to teach the idea that knowledge is neutral and knowledge is independent of God and we don't need God anymore. And so no longer was Jesus Lord. Jesus was kicked off the throne in those areas. He's not really kicked off. We just didn't acknowledge him as Lord. So we're in rebellion. Rebellion is getting very, very deep and intense. Now we have new things happening. We have to have clothes. Well, in part because we're embarrassed about being naked in front of each other, but also because of the weather. Because suddenly the idyllic weather was gone. And that included, we also had shelters. So we have new industries coming up. We've got clothing industry. We've got building industry. I don't know that we would have needed much of a building industry in the original state, but we do in the fallen condition because it's hot and it's cold and it rains and it snows and all these kinds of things. We need protection. And how about healthcare? There was never any disease in the original state. Now we've got disease. You see, the fall of man impacted everything, not just the animate objects of man, all the animals and all the inanimate objects as well. Everything has been disrupted by sin. And so we've got disease, we've got germs, we've got all kinds of stuff that cause us problems. We've also have social disorder. We have to have police. We have to have military. We have to have help with people to keep us safe. All of these are symptoms of the abnormal state we're in. And finally, we have to have an ecclesia, a people of God, because we've gone from being all the people of God to now very few are going to be people of God. And that's God's choice. God tells us in the New Testament, narrows the way that leads to life and few enter thereby. Well, so one of the things we all have to wrestle with is the reality God has chosen to create a lot of people, but a lot of them will not be part of eternity in the new creation. That's a really hard thing because it's common for us today to think God wants to save everybody. We cite the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as if, you know, God's going to save everybody. Well, if he's going to do that, that's universalism. And you got a real problem with that one, that interpretation, that doesn't fit the rest of scripture. So how do you understand that? And many of my students have no clue what to do with that because they don't understand the two wills of God. If you understand the two wills of God, it's not a problem. You understand what 1 Timothy 2 is saying. But see, these are the kinds of things that we have to work out. In the fall of man, it led to God, you know, now decreeing a will and at the same time having a perceptive will, and they're not congruent because he's accommodating sin. He's not allowing it. He's accommodating it to serve his purpose, and he's got purposes beyond what we think and know, but eventually those two wills will come together, and only the perceptive will be in the normal state again. So these are things, understandings that you as leaders need to get to. You need to understand how God works and where we are in history and where we are in the meta-narrative that God is executing. So I've just compared right down here at the bottom the unfallen state to the fallen state. So the unfallen state, which we just talked about prior to the fall, uncontested rule of Christ. Nobody was skeptical. Nobody questioned the rulership of Christ. In the fallen state, great skepticism and great resistance to the rule of Christ, even among professing Christians. Next thing is divine potency in the unfallen state, where men came with the right standing. They were divinely empowered. In the fallen state, we've lost the divine potency. We have limited human potency empowered by some common grace, so we can survive. If we didn't have that, we couldn't even survive. So we have the ability to survive, but we don't have the ability to gain right standing, which gets to the whole idea of we lack the ability to meet God's standards. That means human potency cannot self-save. Then we have Deus Mensura versus Homo Mensura. Humble Men Serious, Man the Measure. That's what we're doing today at Spades, redefining marriage, redefining gender, you know, redefining when life begins, redefining marriage, all kinds of things, redefining divorce. And now these things that were sin are no longer sin. Adultery is no longer considered sin. Lying really isn't considered sin. These are just choices that we make. And you can see how we've separated from God's standards. And that's sin. Learning no longer is from God, it's from man. And finally, we have no awareness of what God's really doing. Sadly, my view is I don't think most local ecclesias have much awareness because they've been captured by a false thinking about how God works that came about from the Great Awakening. If you're not familiar with the Great Awakening and you want to read a really, I think, a well-developed analysis of what that has done to us today, read Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, and focus on the last third of the book, and you'll see, I think, a very, very accurate analysis of how Christianity has been distorted by people that did not understand truth well. So we live in the afterglow of that. And as a Bible teacher, I can tell you virtually all of my students are polluted with this. And this is a big part of what I have to deal with every semester is try to see, can I help you get free from this bondage to this false doctrine and give you Orthodox Christianity? And so I go to great measure to explain Orthodox Christianity to them. It's 2,000 years in the making and all that it entails, and try to help them see truth more accurately. If they don't see that, they're never going to be effective leaders in any context. They won't be effective parents. They won't be effective church leaders. They won't be effective, you know, workplace leaders, civil leaders, nothing, because they do not understand what God is doing and how he works. So leadership starts with Christ. It's if you don't have a profound view of Christ, you will never lead well. All right, I'm going to run through about a dozen slides very quickly, so don't panic when you see this. I'm just going to show you common views of pundits. The pundits are the people that hold themselves out to be the experts in leadership today, and there are scores of them. Some profess to be Christians, some don't, but I think you're going to see in every example I'm going to present to you, except, well, maybe one or two, a few, maybe three, that they're profoundly ignorant of truth. They have something that may be valuable, but it has not been contextualized in Christ. You have to contextualize everything in Christ. That's the problem. But I'll show them to you just so you can see. Pundits are kind of playing with truth, but they're all around the edges. They don't really understand the core of truth. So the first one is the popular Jim Collins, who wrote the book Good to Great. This has been a big, big popular book in all circles, including Christian leaders. I've seen them get real caught up with this. And I want to just read just one excerpt real quickly. It is important to understand that we developed our concepts. This is Collins writing. This is in his book. We developed our concepts in this book by making empirical deductions based from the data. You understand, Christians don't start with the data. We start with Scripture. Scripture tells us how to understand the data. He doesn't start with Scripture. He starts with the data. We did not begin this project with a theory to test or prove. He's wrong on that. He did. He is a Eastern mystic who is a humanist. That's how he began it. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand the fallen condition of mankind. We sought to build a theory from the ground up, derived directly from the evidence. Yes, that's what he tried to do, but he didn't realize it's impossible. Can't do it because he's fallen and he's not looking to Christ to remedy his apostasy. So until he can remedy his apostasy through Christ, he can't help anybody else profoundly. So what he comes up with are these principles in his book, and all of them have a measure of truth in it, but they're never going to go very far. And if you've been following him, there's been a lot of companies tried to follow these principles, and there's articles out there about their problems in following these principles. And I have yet to see anybody recognize what the real problem is because they don't look beyond the natural. They don't see Christ as really the core of reality, and therefore they're never going to see the problem. They're just going to be confused. So this leads to a little glimpse of some truth, and that's it. Nothing really profound. Some other pundits here. This is Linda Hill and Kent Lineback. They're pragmatists. They're empiricists. They said something really interesting, I thought, here that I wanted to read to you. How do we know that what we brought is true? This is their writing. We know from research in our collective complementary experiences of managing and teaching and consulting with literally thousands of managers in diverse organizations and in varied roles of all around the world. We know because we talked to other humanists. That's how we know. I mean, this is the folly of this. It's just, it's laughable. But this is the way they think. These are our leading pundits in the academic world training your MBA students today. And what they came up with, three imperatives for becoming a great leader: manage yourself, manage your network, manage your team. They have no clue how to do that. You don't manage anything well unless you manage based on Christ. They know nothing of that. Steve Jobs, I'm sure you knew him. Steve was an interesting guy because his parents were academics, and they gave him up for adoption. And he was adopted by a middle-class family, Lutheran family. And he learned Christianity growing up. Now, as an adult, he chucked it and became an Eastern mystic, which is the same thing that Jim Collins claims he was. But Steve kept coming back to Christian principles. And that's what largely this Apple University teaches, about hard work and about faithfulness and really trying to understand what's really needed and thinking outside the box. Things like this, you know, he talks about accountability, attention to detail, perfectionism, simplicity, secrecy. You know, some of that is, you know, I'm not so sure about, but some of it's really good. And I submit to you, it's come through common grace because his adopted parents taught him some truth. But again, not profoundly Christian, so it's not profoundly sound. Then you have people like, this is the Declaration of Independence, this pursuit of happiness thing that's led to the American dream. That's great delusion, because the American dream is all about you doing whatever you want to do. It's about you being a humanist. You know, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness is not Christian. We pursue Christ. We find life in Christ. We find our liberty in Christ. You know, we find joy in Christ. We don't pursue happiness, which is based largely on circumstances. We pursue the joy of the Lord, which comes from peace and walking and knowing him. So this is, again, flawed thinking on the foundation of the United States. Here's this Dave Ramsey. He's exalting the American dream, and I've got him a couple places in this list. He's just kind of an enigma to me. I read his stuff. And I have a quote, if I have time, I'll give it to you later, where he's just confused. And you say, you read it and you say, what in the world is he saying? He's clearly a dualist. He does not understand Jesus, the Lord of all, but he claims to be a Christian. And so this is what he started out doing. He's trying to use money to fill the American dream. And he has financial teaching, which is very elementary. It's kindergarten level. It's not profound. And so, but he's got a big following. Because what's popular today is watered down stuff. It's not profound Christianity. Patrick Lencioni, I'm sure many of you heard of him. He's very popular. He's a very charismatic kind of guy. He's a TED Talk guy. He puts out there, you know, the things like absence of trust, fear of conflict, lack of commitment, avoidance of accountability, inattention to results. These are things that flaw teams. Yeah, they do. But what about Christ? If you can have these things remedied, and if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You're a very weak team. So he doesn't get that. Stephen Covey was a Mormon. He came up with his seven habits of highly successful people. There are some people that believe this is the greatest leadership book ever, and it's folly. It's some things that if in Christ, we would look at these as disciplines that would be good, but without Christ, it's... You're building a house without a foundation. It will never stand. It's built on sand, and it will be tested, and it will fail. Then we have Korn Ferry. They're the great employment gurus. They have their own absolutes for leadership. Simon Sinek, you may have heard of him. He's another TED Talk guy. You know, TED Talks are mainly humanism. Hopefully you know that. If you get all caught up with TED Talks and they're important to you, you don't really understand Christianity. You don't understand Christ. You don't understand what really what leadership really is. But he talks about people don't buy what you do, but buy by why you do it. Well, that's a nice little slogan, but again, not profound. Even George W. Bush, who professed to be a Christian, and appeared to be that to some degree, but not strongly Christian. You know, he had his things. He had wisdom, discipline, focus, truthful communication, etc. A lot of these things, again, have some value, but not profound. It's the same thing with each one of these. Mitt Romney's a pragmatist. Roger Conner, Tom Smith, they have the Oz principle. The Oz principle from the Wizard of Oz. It's all about being accountable, taking responsibility. Well, yeah, you should do that. But that's not profound. Or you have Maxwell's Laws of Leadership, the 21 Laws of Leadership. Maxwell was a Wesleyan. Wesleyan, if you know anything about theology, you know they're weak theologically. They're some of the weakest probably in church history, and it shows up in his writings. Not a profound understanding of Christ and how to be leading on Christ, but a lot of little tidbits here that if you are a Christian and building on Christ, you could find some value in this, but you can't just take this without Christ and do hardly anything with it. Here's a Christian, Ken Blanchard, a professing Christian. He comes up with one really key to leadership. You'll notice I've got it highlighted here. Our capacity to grow determines our capacity to lead. Again, not complete. It's a good thing to say and to note, but until you are centered on Christ, you will never, never lead well. This is the American dream again. And other possibilities beyond that we might pursue as leaders, power, prosperity, influence, pleasure, comfort, etc. And in the Christian world, we've got this model of the seven mountains that about influence that came from two dualist leaders coming together, has been picked up and popularized in recent days. And we're not here to influence. We're here to rule. God gives authority. Where you have authority to rule, that's where you're to lead, and you've got to lead based on Christ. Whatever influence you have beyond that, that's the sovereign purview of the Holy Spirit. Do not seek influence. Seek to find where you're supposed to rule and lead according to the will and ways of God. So you got to get these things straight, and you got to know that a lot of popular Christianity is just confusing today. And you got Dylan Radigan. He's a business broadcaster. And, you know, of course, they think all about money. So he comes up with a formula. Ideas plus people plus investment capital equal to jobs. Like jobs is the end all be all. The end all be all is not jobs. It's not money. It's not material success. It's alignment with God. Obedience to the will and ways of God. You got to get definitions right. And none of these guys have got good definitions. Here's another one. CNBC had an Asia Pacific Awards banquet about 10 years ago, and they exalted vision, character, and commitment to excellence. Well, okay, but still not profound. If you like movies, watch 7 Days in Utopia. They've got a formula in there for success, and I've got it here for you. You can look at it at your leisure. You can watch the movie. You might enjoy the movie, but again, remember, it's not focusing on Christ at all. Here's the other quote I have on Dave Ramsey, where he talks about, I'm just going to read a little bit of this real quickly. He said, as a Christian, I made the decision to run every area of my life as consistently with the Bible as I could. Well, that's pretty good. And then he says, woo-ah, don't freak me out. You aren't about to enter the Christian theology zone of business. I'm saying, what? I promise not to pummel you with my faith on the coming pages. However, it's important to relate that once I start over and opening up all new business, I decided that I would follow the Spirit and the direction of Scripture and operate my business. I'm confused. Are you following Scripture or not following Scripture? I don't know what you're doing. This is so muddled. I don't know what to do with this. And, of course, I've read to you about the Declaration of Independence, and Washington made this statement that leaders must command respect. Well, yeah, that's good, but that's not the big deal. We keep dancing around things and don't recognize what the real important things are. Here's George Barna. He's a Christian. I'm very comfortable he's a Christian. And he says some really profound things, particularly to fish out of water. In the other two books, he's written three books on leadership. The first two, Masters Leaders and Leaders on Leadership, they're more like secular books, more like they don't show as much Christ thinking in it, but Fish Out of Water shows more Christian thinking in it. So if you want a book, read a book like by Barna, pick the last one there. That would be the best one. So he was beginning to get some sense of alignment with God. Then here's one person. This is James Rosebush. He was assistant to U.S. President Reagan. He was seeing what was happening. He was recognizing. So let me read some of what he said. One of the foundation of leadership that used to be firmly in place seems shaken today. He's writing 40 years ago. He said, a common understanding of age-tested principles, religious or moral, that should guide decisions. Leaders may be yet another victim of the move away from teaching and practice of moral values and their integration in early family life. Interpersonal relations and patterns start early and are almost impossible to change. Parents, listen to this. Taking a graduate school class in ethics, which that's become the popular thing over the last 20 years, because so many people have had no ethical training effectively growing up. So they take a graduate class in ethics because it's been determined by the pundits that you got to have ethics to do in business. Well, that's a good thing, but still it's very shallow the way they're doing it. They have Muslims and Hindus teaching ethics. That's not the way to do it. Taking a graduate class in ethics may be too late for someone who has not had good character modeled for them and required from them for early childhood. This is critical. The formation of our leaders in all levels of life starts in the home with godly training, and that is increasingly becoming more and more problematic. Oh, some quick observations, and I'm not going to read all these to you. I'm just going to point out the things I've been saying to you. Many of the ideas of the pundits have merit. At best, this is limited connection to a Christian view of God and their theories. Even professing Christians seem naturalistic. The pundits focus on various elements of leadership based on a rational, empirical pragmatism disconnected from God. And I'm sorry I didn't have time to explain all that. Maybe we can talk about it in the Q&A. As with the Tower of Babel, pundits using common grace are able to discover and use some of God's principles, but with limited success. And I cite Kako Gumi as an example of someone that had common grace for 1,428 years to exist, building an illicit value proposition. They built Buddhist temples, but they existed 40 generations of senior leaders because they followed the C4 principle. That's the power of God's principles. And he gives us common grace to do it for a time, but eventually common grace is lifted. That's what the last verse of the book of Hosea tells us. Common grace will be lifted eventually. All right, so let me synthesize this real quickly. You see here, I've just listed some of the things you saw on the slides. Humility, vision, focus, discipline, right paradigms, maturity, accountability, selflessness, purpose, communication. Those are some of the things that were focused. I didn't mention every one of these, but those are things that were looked at and said, these are things you've got to do well to be a good leader. Well, yes, that is true. But the big deal is leaders facilitate alignment with God by dealing with sin. That's the big deal. You've got to align with his will, his ways, his timing, and his glory. You've got to align with his meta-narrative. You've got to recognize that everyone comes into this world apostate, and leaders have got to deal with it, starting with family, church leaders, educational leaders, workplace leaders, civil leaders. Everybody's got to deal with that, and we are doing a very poor job of that because we don't understand what leadership, the function of leadership, what it really, really is. Now, I want to give you a little hope. One of the best books that I know of that I found in my studies on leadership is by Al Mohler. It's called Conviction to Lead. And on this slide, I've given you, this is out of the table of contents. This is what he talks about, 25 principles. This is not a technical book. It's not done like by, he is an academic, but he didn't write it as an academic person. It's not an academic study. It's meant to be read. You could read these chapters, probably each one in 15 minutes. You could read it each night with your wife or your husband, and you would find value in it. It's got a lot of Christianity in it. As I've read it and looked at it, I have great respect for Al Mohler. I think the world of him. I would love to talk to him about some of these things. For example, he talks about the importance of character and competency in chapter 10. He said, leadership happens when character and competency are combined. Yes, but what about calling and commissioning? He doesn't include that. So I think my argument was, you've got a lot of stuff right, but I think there's some things we could make even better if we sit down and had a chance to work on these. So if you want a good read, an easy read, not a technical read, but really a very comfortable read, get this book. I strongly encourage you to do that. All right. I want to just give me another minute, and then we'll go into Q&A here. I want to just bring things together. You see the big circle here on the screen. At the top, we have to break the chains off life. The chains are broken off, not so we can do whatever we want to do. The chains are broken of apostasy and sin in us so we can serve the purpose of God. Freedom in Christianity is freedom from sin to serve the master, Christ. We start out in this world, we come in this world, slaves to the spirit of Antichrist, and all the leadership should be focused on helping you become free from the spirit of Antichrist so you can serve Christ alone. That's the core of leadership, getting people free from sin and apostasy to serve Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a witness, a cloud of witnesses. All our brothers and sisters that have preceded us, that have walked in faith and modeled it for us, they're watching us. And when we transition, we will join them in watching those alive at the time. Let us lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely. We have to deal with our apostasy. It is huge. It is bondage. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is, God has called you to a race. He's placed you in that race, and he's called you to run that race looking to him. Remember, he created it. He's the ultimate end of it. He will sustain it. Jesus is Lord of everything. Leadership must support this truth. If it doesn't, it's not sound, profound leadership. So what's the cry for real leadership? To my Asian student, it was for this kind of leadership. She was not seeing it. I don't know that she could have expressed it this way, but she knew what she was seeing in the world of professing Christians that she knew was not profound leadership. May we have grace to get to profound leadership and lead Christianly in every area of life, in our individual lives, in our families, in our Christian communities, in our workplaces, and in our society. May we, where we have authority, rule and lead for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.